I'll go ahead and open in prayer.
Gracious Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to gather together, the opportunity to study your word. And we just ask that you would open our ears and our hearts and allow it to be edifying and allow us to use it in our witness to the world and to be the light of the world. In Christ's name, amen. Kind of in between two portions here. I can't remember exactly where I cut off to have discussions, and we're probably going to have to cut this one off too, so bear with me. We were in part seven, and so I'll start with in the prescription of our praying to God. Our prayers made to him in the privacy of our homes are acceptable to God as prayers that we make in the church on Sunday. We are not constrained, like the people of other religions, and I think I probably went over this part before, to face towards the east, towards Mecca, or towards Jerusalem while we pray. John 4:23, but the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshiper will worship the Father in the Spirit and the truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. This took place as Jesus taught the woman at Sychar. God is to be worshiped everywhere in spirit and truth, as in private family dailies and in secret, each one by himself. So, more solemnly in public assemblies, which are not clearly or carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God, by his word or providence, calleth unto, it is our sacred duty to be engaged in worship on a weekly basis. In addition to corporate worship that is acceptable to the Lord's day, in our solemn assemblies, we are also to have a daily devotion with God and with our families, as well as by ourselves. We are to enter into his presence in prayer, study his word, and worship him in private and in our families. We are especially warned in Scripture not to neglect the assembling together of the saints in Hebrews 10:25. Christians have a special obligation to gather on the Lord's Day for corporate worship, to participate in what is called the communion of the saints, the body of Christ. One relationship to a wife, or to a husband, or to a child, or to a parent will save no one in the sight of God. The only faith that is acceptable to God is the faith that we ourselves have. Christianity employs a kind of rugged individualism. Yet on the other hand, every time the Lord redeems an individual, he places them in a group, in a body, because no Christian is to live in isolation from other Christians. We have come to the last section. I'm just going to go to portion 8, the Westminster Confession. At this point, I want to make the point that there are several views on this last section. We must all remember that God has given us the heavenly gifts through the redemptive work of Christ on the cross, while remembering that we have all fallen short. The two main views that I would like, that are acceptable to the OPC and the PCA, that are used in examination of their teaching elders and sometimes their ruling elders, these have exceptions. And it is a personal view. And as we go through this, just remember that they're both acceptable, because it's very common to have different people sitting next to you with a different view of the Sabbath. In many During the examination, the elder, ruling, teaching elders and ruling elders are sometimes asked what exceptions they have to the confession. And they don't always agree. So they take an exception on part of it. And some of the reasons are, if many of the Reformed theologians are divided on how the Sabbath day is to be observed, then how can we expect our elders and teaching elders not to have different views? Both the Continental and the Puritans believed that the seventh day was to be observed, but they differed as to how it was observed. They agreed that the Christian are required to worship on the Sabbath day, which is set in the New Testament as the day when the people of God come together and are told in Hebrews 10, 24, and 25, we are not to neglect the assembly of the saints on the Lord's Day. The communion of the saints includes us and the saints who have gone before us and who are in glory. When we gather to worship, we are in a mystical state and situation where we enter the heavenly sanctuary. We enter the presence of the Lord, the angels, the archangels, and the spirit of men made perfect. Let's look at Hebrews 12, 22 and 24. Somebody would like to read that for me.
But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel.
Thank you. Thus we are part of the corporate worship of the body of Christ everywhere, in the presence of a huge congregation, spiritually speaking. As we engage in worship, there is a common time in the world when the people of God come together. The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord, when men, after due preparation of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe and a holy rest. This portion of the confession calls on us not only to keep the Sabbath day holy, but tells us that we are to prepare for the Sabbath day. This is kind of an idea that is forgotten, especially in our culture today, that the only thing it prepares for is immediate gratification and maybe a quick get-rich scheme. The type of preparation includes a spiritual and other preparation. We have a biblical example, the gathering of manna by the people of Israel in the wilderness. Each day they would wake and find manna. All week they would gather only what was needed, for if any was left till the next day, it would turn rancid. Now on the sixth day, there would be a double portion, for they were to make ready for the Sabbath. This manna would last 2 days, so that the domestic work would cease. Now the entire day could be used for worship and for rest as the Lord had commanded. This tradition extended long into the Christian history. The Puritans would prepare double meals on the sixth day, so that there would be no need for any kind of domestic labor on the seventh day. Jesus taught that it was lawful to do good on the Sabbath day, such as pulling an animal out of a pit. His disciples picked corn on the Sabbath day, for they were hungry, and the Pharisees rebuked for permitting such work on the Sabbath. Jesus responded, "They need to eat, and that the Sabbath is made for man, not man made for the Sabbath. He is Lord of the Sabbath," gave his verdict on some of the matters in Mark 2, 23 through 27. I'll go ahead and read that. And it came to pass, they went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day. And his disciples began, as they went, to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they do this on the Sabbath day, which that is not lawful? And he said to them, Have you never read what David did when he had need and was hungry? He and they that were with him. Now he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and did eat the shrew bread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priest, and gave also to them who were with him. And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man made for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Following Jesus' teachings is always a good idea. And the church through the ages has permitted works of mercy and works of necessity. So as we look through this section, we should always keep this in mind. In addition to preparing for physical needs, there is also the idea of spiritual preparation. For example, the Puritans looked in joyous anticipation to the coming of the Sabbath day. They gave extra diligence to their prayers to ready their souls for the taste of heaven involved with the Lord's day. In practical terms, that meant that on the night before the Sabbath, they had a good sleep in order to be rested, unlike me last night. On Saturday, the preparation was both a physical and a spiritual preparation for the enjoyment of the Sabbath day. The notion exists that Jonathan Edwards, because of his sermon, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, that his idea of God was that of a wrathful tyrant, always exercising his judgment and sending people to hell. But if you search his writings, it reveals that two words occur more frequently than any other, and that is sweetness and excellency. Edwards constantly extolled the sweetness and the excellency of God. He was a man who delighted in the things of God. He was a true Puritan minister, and his work are of great value for historical reasons for us. The Puritans prepared their souls and looked toward the Sabbath day as the highlight of their week, not because they'd cease work, but because it was an opportunity for their souls to bask in the things of God and to take full delight in them. And they must. The worship services lasted 2 to 3 hours. You better be well rested. Christians should be prepared to observe a holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts through the worldly employment and recreation. The continental view and the Puritan view have been in alignment up until this portion of the confession. And this is the chief and the principal point of difference between the two views. And it's on about the Sabbath. Now, the Puritan view won out in the Westminster Confession. And the Puritans believed that the Sabbath day was to be taken up in worship, in study of the things of God, and doing errands of mercy. It was not to include things like going on picnics, playing badminton, swimming, or any other recreational activity that are commonplace on the Sabbath day in our culture. While the Continentals believe that the thought the Sabbath day should indeed give primarily to worship, there still was an opportunity for restful recreation. The whole idea of recreation was that the body was recreated by having rest and fellowship on the Sabbath day. In Truths We Confess, written by R.C. Sproul, tells a story of these views and how they collide in a time long ago.
And I'm going to quote from him. John Knox, a Puritan that was expelled from England in the reign of Bloody Mary, that's in 1553 and 50 through 58, she had over 300 religious dissenters burnt at the stake. He first went to Germany and finally went to Calvin's Geneva, where he was shocked to find when he found Calvin and his family playing lawn bowling on the Sabbath day. You see, Calvin took the continental view while Knox took the Puritan view. And this difference among the Reformed thinkers has gone on for a long time, not several hundred years ago. And it's based on Isaiah 58:13. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing the pleasure of your holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shall thou honor him, not doing thine own ways, not finding thy own pleasure, not speaking thy own words. If God's people do these things, then he promises to bless them. The Puritans infer that the word pleasure in the passage that any kind of recreation was prohibited because recreation is an indulgence in pleasure. Now Sproul goes on and says this would indicate that the prophet Isaiah, as an agent of revelation, added a new restriction to the Sabbath day that was not earlier set forth in the law of the Old Testament for regulating the Sabbath day. If God wanted to add a new stipulation to the law given through Moses, it would have been his prerogative to do so. And he could have done it through the mouth of the prophet Isaiah. However, the Old Testament prophets function more broadly as reformers for Israel, not as lawgivers. From a covenant perspective, the chief function was that of a prosecuting attorney. God had entered into a covenant, a legal pact with stipulations or terms with the people of Israel. Part of the law or the stipulations of the covenant agreement between God and Israel had to do with the observance of the Sabbath day. God told his people that what they were allowed to do and what they were not allowed to do on the Sabbath day. When the people broke the contract, they broke the law, and God sent his prosecuting attorney or the prophet to call them to task. The prophet wasn't a revolutionary. They were reformers. They did not come to change the law of Israel. For example, in Jerusalem, Jeremiah saw the people involved in the temple worship and chided them because they kept repeating, "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." His response, "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord," he said. "You trust in deceptive words to no avail." In Jeremiah 7:4 and verse 8, Jeremiah warns that God would destroy Jerusalem and the temple because the people made a mockery out of his true religion by mindlessly going through the motions of worship. The religion of Israel had degenerated into formalism, externalism, and ritualism. Their hearts were not in their worship. God speaking through the prophet of Amos in chapter 5, 21 and 22. Somebody would like to read that for me. It's pretty short.
Amos 5, 21 and 22. "I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the feast offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them.
Thank you very much. It might seem that the prophets were saying, get rid of the sacrifices. Get rid of the temple. Get rid of the rites and the forms and the externals of Jewish worship. But their concern was to stop the rites, to get rights of what had been brought into the religious life of Israel from the Canaanites. The prophets called the people back to the original terms of the covenant with God. The main function of the prophet was not to add new burdens, but to call the people back to the original terms. That is why it is likely that Isaiah was not adding new regulations regarding the celebration of the Sabbath day. R.C. Sproul goes on to state that the Puritans misunderstood the word pleasure. The Israelites knew God's law, but they were violating it commercially. They did not want to lose their profits by closing their business on the seventh day, or giving their fields a rest every 7 years, or giving their domestic animals or their servants one day off in seven. Their pleasure was what pleased them, to continue doing business on the Sabbath day. God said, if you turn from your pleasures and do what I command you and honor me, then I will open heaven up and bless you. The rebuke of the prophet was, you people are doing what you please and what you want to do on the Sabbath day instead of what God wants you to do. It really had nothing to do with recreation. It had chiefly to do with commerce. Whether you hold that view, that I probably butchered, laid out by Sproul, or the Puritan view of the Sabbath day, they are both tolerated within the Reformed community. Each takes a strong view of the central importance of the worship and delight in the things of God. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is built on the substance of the confession, the first question that is asked is, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. In Colossians 1:24, Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Even though Paul was experiencing pain, not pleasure, he experienced joy because he knew for whom he was suffering, and he was willing to participate in that pain for Christ's sake. That is why he could command us to rejoice and to learn the joy of the Lord, which is one of the fruits of the Spirit. When in God's presence, and we are pleased to do what he wants us, there is real joy. It is not the fleeting pleasure that the culture describes, but the joy the scriptures speak of in terms of blessedness. Something profound and substantive, which penetrates to our very souls and gives us the sense of well-being. That is why we call it joy. We should be the world's most joyful people because we are the most blessed. How could we envy anyone when we have inherited the riches of eternity and have been the pearl of great price with the crucifixion of Christ? Anything else? Any other benefit that we may get in this world is just icing on the cake. And that is why it is so hard for myself to understand why Christians break the 10th commandment, and they shall not covet. Men are taken up the whole time in the public-private exercise of worship and the duties of the necessity and mercy. This sentence contains the idea that only things we are allowed to do on the Sabbath day is worship and do works of mercy, like visiting shut-ins, going to the hospital, and doing mercy ministries. That argument that the Puritans gave for this was that the New Testament showed Jesus doing these things on the Sabbath day. He got into controversy with the Pharisees because he healed on the Sabbath day, and he did works of mercy on that day. The examples of Jesus doing works of mercy on the Sabbath day shows us that if Jesus, who was sinless, did works of mercy on the Sabbath day, then it is permissible for us to do works of mercy on the Sabbath day, but does not imply that we must do them. What would go beyond the text? It is a good idea to follow Jesus' example of doing works of mercy, but there is also plenty of time on the Sabbath day to be engaged in worship and a study of the scriptures, to visit people in the hospital, and to take maybe a nap on Sunday afternoon. We may rest on the Sabbath day. The primary focus of the Sabbath day was that of rest for the people. Any questions, discussion?
Question. Mm-hmm. What might be the encouragement in light of this for people today who have found that they are still meeting together with the body, but they're doing it in a virtual way? They're still participating with the body, but they remain for maybe preferential reasons. Maybe it's more restful for them and their family to be. And they are giving faithfully, they're listening to the teaching, they are carving that out. What might, obviously we didn't have virtual even before COVID in most cases, and certainly when scripture was written, that wasn't something that was thought of, but what might be the encouragement there in light of this teaching?
Well, I guess I would visit them and try to get them to respond to part of this is, where's the fellowship with the body of Christ? You know, it's kind of like somebody told me once that if you're a strong Christian and you're a campfire, and you have a bunch of logs together, it burns really bright. But if you take one off and set it off to the side, it dies. And part of us coming together is that we are an entire body, and we don't function as an entire body when people start satelliting off all different directions. I don't know if that helps, but they don't have the fellowship. Thomas?
Yeah, I would agree with that. There is a point that you brought up as far as, in some ways it comes down to, what does the word gather mean? Don't forsake the gathering of the body right together. Is Zoom acceptable? Is Facebook acceptable, or some stuff you're watching one way. Zoom is like, it's two way, it's video, it's audio, but there's no physical proximity. I don't think that it can, I don't think that's really gathering. It was great. It's way better than nothing when you're sick and can't make it to church. It's awesome to do that. I don't think it's the same. We had debates about this with, like, seminary. Is seminary just about learning theology, or is there something to what happens as you're together after class discussing the lecture, as you fellowship with other students and get to bat ideas around and things, that is that doesn't happen if you're doing remote education. And that's not to make a, an analogy. I'm not poo-pooing remote education in all circumstances or even necessarily for theological education. But does the Bible say there is that element that's there that you don't get when you go online only? And the other aspect of it is can you, like one of the important parts of it is table fellowship. And I know some people have, I don't think it's wise, but I know some people did like communion via Zoom. But I don't, we didn't do that. And I don't think we would, because we wouldn't understand. We basically want physical presence. We think that's part of the fact that we're using physical elements and breaking bread together and communion together is part of that. And so if you just never come to church again, but you look and watch online, you're not getting the Lord's Supper, which we're commanded to do. And it possibly even gets into, what do we need? Do we just need information? We can get that watching sermons or recordings of R.C. Sproul.
Right.
So if there's something more that we need, are we getting that virtually?
Yes, sir.
I was just thinking, as we're all talking, Father, grace and peace to Christ. I was thinking about a friend of mine, and his wife died back in December, and the time was recorded. It's in Pennsylvania. I did not attend the service, but attempting to attend the service, if you will, through the recording. There's some, you know, there's not a, the sacred space is lost. The honesty and reality of things happening is lost. My presence, as I look at it from the library, without any, as much preparation, spiritually, physically, or otherwise, it's all lost. You know, so just thinking about that connection to Zoom meetings and Zoom interviews, for example. I'm looking for work right now, and I'm actually seriously considering that. No, I don't want to do a Zoom interview if you're kind of a great game changer. Not willing to do it live, but let's just let it go.
Yeah, you lose all the physical contact. You know. Yes.
The other thing is, the supper is a sacrament. And it just seems to me, this is my unenlightened opinion, as it were, eating a cracker at home that you take, administered by yourself, takes away the sacramental feeling, the sacramental essence of what the Lord's Supper is.
Yeah. Well, you don't have your representative, Jesus Christ, breaking the bread and there with you where you can actually see and touch and feel. There's a lot of symbolism there, but there's that part of it that connects you to the rest of the body of Christ. It disappears when you're in Zoom meetings and when you're out in the world and somebody says, you know, whatever. Yeah, good point. Yes.
So kind of going along with that. Great.
Great.
Yes. I was watching something on TV last week, and there was evidently this actually real well-known, I didn't know who he was, but he was saying how virtual church is the thing of the future, and it's actual people now who are creating avatars, which I don't understand all that, but you're creating an avatar for yourselves to participate in this virtual humongous world church.
It gets into the whole, like, is everything online, metaverse?
Yeah, can we just exist that way? Metaverse. Yeah.
Can we just have this like fake alternate reality that's completely digital?
To
what extent does that fit with not just the physicality of the word gather, but God creating us as physical beings with bodies? And that's good. You know, it's great that we have some of these things to use. I gather with ministers that I went to seminary with to pray and encourage each other, and it's encouraging. It's not the same as being together, but we can meet across four time zones on Zoom, and that's a lot better than nothing. But is it? Can we just shift everything completely to that?
Well, I think when you start putting something like an avatar in there, you kind of separate your, well, my avatar is my soul, and it's in church, and I can do whatever I want out here. You know, your reality becomes twisted.
I think along the same lines, Sabbath is created for man, not man to the Sabbath, and the benefit of that is it meets a need. It meets a need that man has. And fails to realize that or fails to acknowledge that, that creates the emptiness that we're all trying to express, because I find that we're all kind of in violent agreement. But even the secular world realizes that, right? The army is famous for saying virtual presence is actual absence. And they get the importance of sitting around the table looking somebody in the eye and making a decision, right? And those actual that actual presence meets a need. It does for us.
Yeah.
And I think we're smart to recognize that. Asking to be freaked out is the appropriate, it's probably the appropriate reaction. So it's good.
Absolutely.
And, well, where we're at here, it's good. We recognize the vitality of communion.
Well, I think the other part is what Greg was talking about, going to a virtual interview. You know, I read people's faces when I talk with them. I get a feeling of where they're at or how they feel. And that is not done through a video screen. There is no contact. You do not meet my needs of communicating in a way that is personal. I don't like text messages either. I'd rather call you. So I think that's why don't we take a break and get ready for worships.